Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Esther, looking at the first chapter of that book this evening. That hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," really, I think, does provide for us the theme, really, of the entire book of Esther. The words, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform." And we read in these stanzas, "Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." And then the words that we just sang in that last hymn about being pilgrims in a barren land really describe this people that we find in the book of Esther, who did need God's strong hand to help them through a time of trouble. That's what we find in the book of Esther that we begin to look at together this evening. I'm going to read the first chapter. There's some names in here that are open to pronunciation. You say them five times in a row real fast, you'll probably say it different all five times, but I do ask if you would to read along with me the first chapter of the book of Esther. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus." There is no better way to say it. "The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus was on his royal throne, which was at the citadel of Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed his riches and the glory, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law." Now, if you stop there, you think, wow, they had to drink? There was a law that compelled them? No, the word is plain. There was no compulsion. "For the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti," or Vashti, depending on which side of the tracks you grew up on, "Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Bista, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Adnatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Menuchin, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the kings and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the king queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. And then we'll close as well as pick up with this next week, verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti. It has been written concerning the book of Esther, these words. In this very book, the gospel of Christ is, if not in words, yet by events and facts, not only foreshadowed and foreshown, but made to stand out in bold relief. And the way of salvation emblazoned, as it were, on these handposts on the road to heaven, in characters so vivid that he that runs may read. And the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work, His glory and His grace, so far from not being alluded to, is in a figure made its sum and substance, its end and aim, its Alpha and Omega, its all in all. Now you read the first chapter of the book of Esther, as I just did, and you may ponder, where is Christ? As this writer suggests. Where does he see Christ in the book of Esther? And while we might agree that this particular writer may have overstated some things, we will see as we work our way through this book, there certainly is a presence of God and Christ foreshadowed in the book of Esther. We will see two kingdoms and two peoples, the kingdom of God and the people of God, set alongside the kingdom of this earth with its people and its rulers. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. As in any book study, it serves us well to consider the who, the what, the where, and the when of the book. And the first rule of hermeneutics is to know what the author meant to those whom he wrote the words to. And to do that, we must give a little background. First, the date of the book. This book of Esther provides the history of the people of God who did not return with the second group of exiles we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And this would date the return of that second group somewhere around the 5th century B.C. Given this, we might expect that this would be a book of judgment then on those who stayed behind rather than return with the people of God to the land of God, to the house of God. Simply put, this group of people that we encounter in the book of Esther, the Jews, decided to stay behind, to remain under Babylon, serving their king, and instead of the privileges that came with being the people of God. We might expect God's judgment on them. However, we don't see that at all in the book of Esther. As a matter of fact, it is against that the theme of the book of Esther is set forth in remarkable display of God's grace. It has been said of the book, God deals not with His people according to their weakness or folly, but saves them for His namesake. Does that not describe us all? If God were to deal with us in our wickedness, in our weakness, in our folly, if God should count and mark iniquities, who could stand? But we see the God of grace towards His people in this book. And so the theme we see in the book of Esther is God's providence. If you didn't figure that out from the hymns we sang, hopefully you will as we go through this book. It's His providence. In this case, an invisible providence, as we'll see in a moment, extended over His people in their time of danger. Their danger provides the thread of another theme we see borne out in the book that I mentioned a few moments ago, that being the kingdom of God in conflict with the kingdom of darkness. Or, we might say, God's people living in a pagan world. And again, does that not describe us today? The people of God in a pagan world. We see that these scattered throughout the heathen lands were cared for by God, protected by God. They, in every sense of the word, were a remnant amongst paganism. And this is a foreshadowing of the gospel that we see set forth so plainly some 400 years later when a man named Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, God in the flesh, and dwelt among us and exposed darkness by the light and was rejected and went to the cross and died for His people, and how the birth of the church is set forth in Acts, the persecution that began where? In Jerusalem, that forced the church outside. And in the midst of that persecution, the gospel was scattered throughout Asia amongst pagan people. Here we have a picture of God's gospel in the midst of a pagan world. Well, there's debate as who wrote the book, name for the women who would become the queen. Most agree, as I do, that the author was not Esther. But it's certainly a story of her life, her people, and other people that were very significant in her life. Some attribute it to Ezra, the book that we just finished studying together on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. And that could be, but the greater probability is it was written by the man we'll be introduced to in a few weeks, the man Mordecai, another significant of the characters in this book. We read in Esther 9, verse 20, "Then Mordecai recorded these events." And while that particular instance refers specifically to the Feast of Purim, which, by the way, the Jews to this day look at the book of Esther as being very significant in Judaism, because it does reveal the celebration of this Feast of Purim that we'll deal more with when we encounter it in chapter 9. But that is really the backdrop for the entire book, the celebration that was celebrated by every succeeding group of Jews, even up to today, this feast is celebrated. Even though we know that specifically in verse 9 it's dealing with his recording of those events, I think it is probably correct to attribute the entire book with that setting to being written by Mordecai himself. Well, with this, we introduce some objections to the book's canonicity, or does this book of Esther belong in the Bible? Now, our children, I hope, would say, well, of course it does, because it's there. And that is the simple answer. But when the Scriptures were canonized, there were certain tests that the men, when they met, they had to hold up according to books of the Bible. And there are some that were up for dispute during those times. Martin Luther even himself said that perhaps the book of Esther should not be included in the canon. I think, much like he did calling James the Epistle of Straw, at some point in his life he probably renounced that statement. But there are some objections to whether the book of Esther should be included in the Bible. One is the uncertain authorship, and that's often cited by some, though we must say that is a rather weak argument, because we have many books in the Bible that were uncertain of their authorship. For instance, Judges, the book of Ruth, the Kings, the Chronicles, Job, the book of Hebrews. While many may speculate and have even better than speculation about the author of some of these, definity with his authorship is unknown. Another objection, and probably the most familiar, is that there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. No mention of God. Of course, the same could be said of other books as well, but this one in particular, there's not only no mention of God, but some would say there's not even an indication that God's even present. There we disagree. And I hope that is borne out as we work our way through this book. To that objection, Matthew Henry replied what has become a famous quote by him concerning this book, "Though the name of God be not in it, His finger is." And we know that when writers talk about the finger of God, they're talking about His providence, His ruling over all things. Now, this does not mean that we need to allegorize to the point of finding God or Christ under every rock or under every word. For instance, one writer commented concerning India and Ethiopia in the opening verses that we read a moment ago. Here we see His title span the entire earth, from India, that He calls heaven, to Ethiopia, that He calls hell. And He goes on and He finds in all of these pictures and hangings and the white and the violin linen and the cords of all, He finds all of these things that point to Christ and God. Almost, well not almost, too much allegory there, rather than just let the narrative speak for itself. Concerning this particular writer, Spurgeon asked the question, who, by the way, was known to allegorize quite a bit himself at times. Spurgeon asked the question, is heaven under the dominion of Ahasuerus? And if so, who is Vashti? Good questions. Even if you think that Ahasuerus is a picture pointing to God over heaven and hell, then who's Vashti? And you see, the allegory has to break down at some point. So we must not allegorize, nor, though, should we go to the other extreme so that we don't see God or Christ at work in their midst at all. That would be an equal mistake. And again, I hope that becomes more evident as we work our way through this book. Well, let's look tonight, then, at chapter 1. The first thing that we note is the king's folly. The king's folly. Ahasuerus signifies a title, much like head or chief. We see those titles in other places in Scripture, whether it be Pharaoh or Abimelech. These were not personal names, but descriptive names of their position. While we can't be certain, most lean towards Artaxerxes as being this particular ruler. And if that is the case, we see this as a history of the people somewhere around 450 B.C., some would say that it is his father that this refers to, his father Xerxes. And if that be the case, then the date would be a bit earlier than that. Whether it's Artaxerxes or Xerxes, which are a lot easier to say than Ahasuerus, we do glean a good bit about this man from these opening verses. And it cannot be stressed enough that it is the king's foolish behavior in these verses that sets the tone for God's providence to be displayed throughout. In other words, he is more than under the hand of God's providence, even in his foolishness in these verses. The king's folly is demonstrated first, I think, as we look at this domain, his rule, the sphere of his leadership. It says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. While I do disagree that the interpretation here of India and Ethiopia refers to heaven and hell, what we do see is a man who ruled the known world at this point. It was a vast domain. In Scripture, we read of four great pagan kingdoms that are mentioned throughout. Babylon, the Persian Mede Empire, or Mede-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You remember the Babylonian Empire rose to prominence and then flourished under King Nebuchadnezzar, then fell in even the reveling of Belshazzar at the hands of Darius the Persian. And that kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Mede-Persia that existed during this time, wielded its greatness under a man named Cyrus, followed by Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and others, only to fall to a man that we've come to be known in history as Alexander the Great of Greece, whose kingdom, consequently, was crushed by Rome, the strongest of the empires, who was only to be overthrown by tribes, uncivilized tribes at that, in northern Europe. You see a trend here? These great kingdoms rose and they fell. They rose and they fell. And it is the Mede-Persian Empire that we encounter in the book of Esther. And its description here is meant to inform us of all of the pomp and all of the circumstance that surrounded this king. He, again, literally ruled the world. One man. Every person was subject to him. Everyone answered to this man. It was a monarchy in the highest sense of the word. Anything he said and everything he did was part and parcel of his ruling authority. However, it is just here that I believe we see the root of this man's folly. Here we see his folly exposed. And that was the pride that came alongside of being the man. The one that everyone answered to. And not just being the man, but the king over every person that lived in this vast empire. And whether his vast domain led to his pride or simply added fuel and fed his pride, we see a man who loses control. As one writer put it, such a sovereign has it in his power to do much harm, but he can do little good. For how is it possible for one man to take cognizance of the affairs of such a grand territory? In other words, how could he be a fit leader that showed concern and care for all the people in such a vast domain? And according to this writer, and I agree, this man was setting himself up to do more harm than good. And so we see a king whose pride was fueled perhaps by his obsession with power, and this was the beginning of his folly. But that folly is demonstrated, it's seen, by these feasts we see in verses 3 through 8. Plural, two feasts. I won't read it again, but in verses 3 through 8, we're told that in the third year of his reign, he has this big banquet for all of his princes and their attendants, and the army officers of Persia, Media, the nobles, in other words, all of the important people. And this was no small deal. For 180 days, a half a year on our calendar, 6 months, this party, this banquet went on in the palace with all of the nobles present. And not only do we see the length of this banquet, but we also see him flaunting all of his wares. The writer, whoever it is very specific here, describing the feast. And after that initial feast of 180 days, there's a second feast where everyone in the kingdom was invited, from the greatest to the least, for the king to flaunt his wares even more. Now, some say that the first feast given for the nobles was just before the time they were going to war with Rome or with Greece. And that he was setting these things up to show how powerful and how much they had to show, to bring forth in this war. That may or may not be true, but the truth that it went on for so long and that it was the nobles and the army officers and all of the nobles were invited does give some indication that there was something about to happen in the land. But then that's followed up by a second feast, lasting 7 days for all of the people, again in the palace and in the garden of the king's palace. Again, you find allegory under every rock that one man would say the garden is representative of the Garden of Eden. Well, let's don't go too far. Let's just leave it with he had a big party. All were invited and he flaunted his wares. And we see in verse 4 his purpose. He wanted to display his riches. He wanted to display his glory. and His splendor and His majesty. And that's exactly what happened with these feasts. And in verse 7, we see that although they weren't made to drink, there was drinking according to the law. Each man could come freely and partake as he wanted. And lest we miss how he wanted to flaunt his riches, in verse 7, we see these drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. And more than one commentator makes note of the fact that in the Hebrew, this means that these golden vessels were used much like we use Dixie cups and Styrofoam cups. Or even if we were in a buffet line at somewhere out eating where it tells you you must take a clean plate the second time you go through, they would take these drinks in these golden vessels, the whole kingdom that was there, and when they finished that drink, they just toss it aside, wad it up like it is golden, and they take a new one and drink again and toss it, and a new one and toss. You see the flaunting of His riches. And there was much drinking. And so we see His folly really reveal itself in verse 4. He wanted everybody to know who He was and how great He was. And then in verse 9, we see a queen. The queen gives her own feast. And this would be according to custom. Unfortunately, during this time, the men and the women would be separated. The men would do their thing, and the ladies were not to be allowed into the presence of whatever the men were doing in the king's court. And so we see in verse 9 that Queen Vashti, again, according to the custom, also gave a banquet for the women. That would be all of the women whose husbands were partaking with the king at that point, in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so we see her feast right alongside this second feast, and presumably, probably the first as well. But where we see His folly rear its ugly head, comes to fruition in verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, before we go any further, that does not necessarily mean he was drunk. It could imply that. It, at the very least, implies that he was not using sound judgment, that his mind had been affected by the alcohol. Now, I choose to believe he was probably drunk. But even if you hold the view that he was not of sound mind, the outcome is the same. He makes a bad judgment, a bad decision in these verses. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these men that were close to him and served in his presence. And here was his command to them. Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes. For she was beautiful. In verse 4, he wanted to display all that he had. In verse 11, he wants to display his wife. That was his mistake. That is what caused the foundation of what follows throughout the book of Esther. He wished to make a display of his greatness, and then he wished to make a display of her. And he did not heed the words of Proverbs, which he would not have because he was not a part of the people of God, where there Lemuel was warned that it was not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what was decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. That's exactly what happened to this man. And so we see the king's folly begin to unfold in these first 11 verses. But the second thing that we see is the queen's refusal. In these verses that follow, we have the turning point of the entire narrative. And it might appear to us to be a slight turn of events. But when we consider the rest of the story from the perspective of God's people, it was a providential turn of massive proportion. The first thing that we would note concerning the queen and her refusal in verse 12 is her dilemma. Her dilemma. She's commanded by the king, who also happens to be her husband, to present herself at this feast. Now, before we go any further, we need to put ourselves maybe as much as we can in Vashti's mind, in her culture. She had done everything right to this point. She had hosted the women as the king hosted the men. But then there's this command that had never happened before, presumably, that she is to be marched before all of the men. And she faces a dilemma. If she obeys, in her mind, it might would be bring disgrace to her husband. After all, he'd been drinking too much. Everybody in their right mind knew the king was making a bad decision at this point. And to honor his command, to obey his command, might would be, in her mind, to disgrace him. On the other hand, if she disobeyed, it might save face for him, as well as everything else in her mind that would take place that followed from it. That was her dilemma. Should she obey or should she disobey? Should she come at the king's beckoning and present herself before all of the men? Now, many look at Queen Vashti's decision as being the right decision. And their thinking goes like this. The king, who was drunk, called his wife to come and flaunt herself before all of the other drunk men, not according to the custom of the day, and to do so would have been wrong for her. But notice the request. We assume too much, first of all, that he was drunk. And even if we agree that he was not in his right mind because of his drinking, which is evident from the text, was there anything immoral that he asked Vashti to do? As a matter of fact, the words are very plain that the reason that he called her was to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was very beautiful. And he even says that she's to be adorned with her crown. Now, we can assume maybe that he was wanting to display his trophy wife. But we don't know the motives of his heart at this point. Nor do we really know Vashti's motive for refusing. Could it not have been that she looked at this and said, I ain't no trophy woman. I'm not going to go display myself just to grant his wish. At the moment she had to make the, which by the way, Jewish writings would say that she wasn't approached once, but numerous times to come before the king. And she refused every time. I would suggest, given what we know of the consequences of her refusal, that Vashti was wrong in refusing to obey her husband and her king at this point. Now, that does not make me a male chauvinist. You see, men, the sin was on her husband's part. If he would have been in his right mind, if he would have cherished his wife, if he would have loved his wife like Christ loved the church, then he never would have made this unreasonable demand on her in the first place. And she would not have to have submitted to such a situation. But again, was his request anything immoral? If she would have presented herself at that time, would it have been to disobey God? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. But even if you think it would, notice the consequences that follow. Notice the consequences. She was removed from being queen. We never hear of this woman again. Now, was all of that part of God's providence? Yes. Did they know that? No. And notice what happens. When she refuses to come, the king called the wise men, his lawyers around him. And their counsel in this matter was correct. According to the law. And notice how they reason this out. And had Vashti caught herself. Again, even if she thought she was disgracing her husband, if she had come, she disgraced him more by not appearing. Because notice the lawyers, how they come about according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, and they say, hey, all of the women are going to look to her. And if we allow this to go by unscathed, then all of the women are going to disobey their husbands when they're asked to do anything, that they're going to disobey their princes. And this day in verse 18, the ladies of Persia and Media who've heard of the queen's conduct, they'll speak in the same way to the king's princes. And there'll be plenty of contempt and anger. You see the consequences that they thought through that meant travesty to the kingdom. Now again, I don't think Vashti thought about that, but I don't know. I don't know the motives of the king's heart in asking her to be presented. I do assume that he wanted to flaunt her in front of all the men. But see the consequences when she refused. And so, they say, here's what you should do. You should make an edict, a royal edict, and you should issue it that Vashti may no longer come into your presence. We may think that's stiff to put the queen away over this matter, but they knew the consequences. And so in verse 11, she's commanded to make her presence known before the king. And because she refused, she never was in the presence of the king again. Now I say all of that to set up where I want to go with the rest of the book of Esther, this two-kingdom idea that I want to close with tonight. Providence is the work of God. And in its various movements, we can trace His goings at times, and we are led to contemplate the displays of His wisdom and His power and His holiness and His goodness. You see, underneath all of this, God was in control. Regardless of the motives of the king's heart, regardless of the motives that Vashti had for refusing, or whoever may have been right, wrong, or in between in this matter, God was in control. And the rest of that book bears out that these things happened to protect His people in that pagan land. And I would conclude with three or four thoughts that I want us to take, not just from this chapter, but to mull over as we work our way through the book of Esther. First, we certainly see that the things of this earthly kingdom will never fully satisfy. That's demonstrated by King, and I'm going to say Artaxerxes. It's just easier to say. The king demonstrated that you can never find full satisfaction in the things of this world. There is a want in the soul of a man that all the wealth of 127 provinces could not supply. Think about that. He had it all. Remember a man named Solomon, who is probably the richest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he wasn't satisfied. The book of Ecclesiastes bears that out. All of these things the king had, 127 provinces, could not satisfy the desire of his heart. And while these things earthly might make the flesh happy for a time, they can never satisfy man's guilt before God and his need to be put in a right relationship to Him. Money and wealth can never purchase peace or pardon. It is only as man trusts in Christ that there is full satisfaction. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's the beginning and the end. The things of this earthly kingdom will never fully satisfy. We are strangers in a dark land. Secondly, there is a kingdom which will never pass away and who has a king that will reign forever. Again, we notice those four kingdoms that are mentioned in Scripture. that rose and they fell. But there is a kingdom whose king and kingdom will last forever and ever. And it is that kingdom that we see set in contrast to the kingdom of King Ahasuerus during this time. Psalm 145:13 testifies of that kingdom that will last forever as an everlasting kingdom, and that his dominion endures throughout all generations. Not so that we read in Daniel chapter 4 as we see the rise of a man named Nebuchadnezzar and his fall. We see in chapter 7 Belshazzar rises to great prominence and his fall. And not only with that, we see there in Daniel all four of these kingdoms prophesied, the rise and their fall. But all of that is just a picture of what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which we typically only read during the Christmas season. But notice the words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And dear friends, has that been accomplished? Yes, in Christ, our King. There is a kingdom already which will never pass away, and who has a King that will reign forever. Third thing that we take from this is when Christ hosts His feast, His bride will no way refuse to attend. See, here we begin to see the difference in the kingdoms. When Jesus calls his bride, she will come. Amen? There's a parallel, an opposite parallel, a contrast starkly set forth in Matthew chapter 22 alongside this feast of King Ahasuerus in chapter 1 of Esther. Matthew 22, 2-14, we read, "The kingdom of heaven," there's a key, there's a clue, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now we know who is the son. Who's giving the feast? This is a picture of the feast that all will attend with Christ at the beckoning of the king. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding, or to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Does that sound familiar? The call went out to Vashti. She was unwilling to come. What is the difference? It's the motive of the king's heart. And these people in Matthew 22 that were unwilling to come were out of their mind, out of their senses, lost. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." They paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. Does that sound familiar? King Ahasuerus was angry when Vashti did not come. And this king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. We're not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. You see the differences here? Vashti was worthy to come into the king's presence according to the customs of the land. The difference is the motive of the king of the kingdom. The reason that he called, the reason that he gave the banquet. This king did not do it to flaunt his riches. He did it to demonstrate his love for his son. and to offer those that would come to this feast an opportunity to be in that feast with that son. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, we see a contrast. King Ahasuerus said, fit her with her crown, dress her in her royal robes, present her in all of her royalty. This king must dress us. This king must dress us in his righteousness. And so when he sees this man at this wedding feast in the wrong clothing, he is put in hell forever and ever and ever. That's the contrast that we see set forth in Esther. And then we can look in Revelation 19 in the great, what's known as the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verses 5 through 9, a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And the bride came, fully dressed, to the banquet. You see, Christ's bride will come to the banquet. And yes, He does want to flaunt His bride before everyone, in all of their purity, in all of their righteousness, and in all of their holiness. And so the question we ask tonight, what kingdom do you belong to?